Good to see everybody. It got all quiet, so it's time to start. But good to see you. I'm glad you're here this morning. I'm going to step in for Patrick today, and I was debating on what to do. It's always interesting, like I've mentioned before, when you have one class to cover. Sometimes I'm a little long-winded, and so if I start something new, I could not finish it. So what I'm going to do, if it's okay with you, is our Sunday morning class downstairs, we just kind of started a new topic last week. So that's what I'm just going to pick that up and move forward this morning. Can everybody hear me okay? Does this seem loud? Okay. I guess if you couldn't hear me, you wouldn't know what I just said, so that wouldn't really help with it. So this morning we're going to look at John chapter 4. So if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John 4, that's where we're going to get started in just a minute. And if we get through this morning, we're going to move on into another topic related to this, but we'll see how far we get this morning. So good to see you. Like I mentioned before, as we get our minds ready for class this morning, just want to remind everybody, please continue to pray for those that we have listed on our prayer list. We're especially mindful of the Mullen family and John and Karen and their health struggles. I pray that they continue to improve. Also, we continue to remember Mr. Billy and his health situation. Just please remember him in your prayers. I know I'm forgetting something. Any other prayer requests? All right. Brother Henry, would you mind leading us in prayer?
Again, Father, we're so thankful for the privilege of prayer. We're keenly aware, Father, that a lot in our number and in the community are ill at this time. We pray your richest blessings will be on them. Be with Brian this morning as he directs us from John 4. Again, thank you for the privilege of prayer and the gift of Jesus. His name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Harry. So what we've been doing in our class on Sunday mornings is we've been looking at some of the, if you will, the foundational principles of what it means to be a child of God. And so we have looked at, you know, we started at kind of a real fundamental level. And think about even just how do you study the Bible? So we went through that. We've talked about the church and how the church is structured. And as we move forward, we're transitioning into worship. And what is New Testament worship? What is it God asks of us? And so that's what we're starting on this morning. Now, when you get to John chapter 4, I think this is a fundamental text in regard to worship. I think we really need to start here to understand what God is asking of us in Christianity. Now, when we think about the word worship in the Greek, it comes from the word proskuno, and it literally means to blow kiss toward, right? And so that's the literal meaning of it. And so the word in Christianity in regard to spirituality and God, it's this idea of reverent worship, of revering God. And so we think of the word as bowing the knee, right? So it's that idea of honoring God. So when you get to John 4, just briefly summarize this. In the context, You have Jesus coming through Samaria, and we won't get into all the background about the Samaritans and all that. That's not really important for this class. But just to say that the Samaritans are descendants of the northern kingdom, right? And they're mixing with the Gentile nations around them, and what would happen later with their captivity to the Assyrians, later to the Babylonians. But you remember prior to all of that, when Jeroboam became king of the north, well, what was one of the first things he did? Well, he changed the place of worship. And he set up two places of worship in the north. Now, where was worship supposed to take place? In Jerusalem. And he didn't want to do that. He didn't want his people going back to Jerusalem in the south, where Rehoboam was king. And so he established two places of worship in the north. And so this debate over the place of worship continued even into the first century. And you can see it with the question that this woman asked. Now, in verse 19, she notes that Jesus, as she sees it in the moment, is some kind of prophet. You remember, he's told her a lot of information about her life that he normally wouldn't have known, couldn't have known, without, you know, doing an investigation of her life. And yet here he is telling her all about her life. And so she says, "I perceive that you're a prophet." And so you can tell that this is still a highly debated topic amongst the Jews and the Samaritans by the fact that this is one of the things that's on the top of her mind. And so she asks in verse 20, or she sets up the question in verse 20. She says, "Our fathers," talking about the northern kingdom, right, the Samaritan fathers, "our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So she's digging right into that debate. Now you notice she doesn't even really ask a question there. I don't know if she was going to get to a question, or if Jesus just perceived what it would be, or if he just said, "I want to deal with this." But in his wisdom and knowledge, he wants to discuss this. And so he says in verse 21, he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." So the very first thing he points out is, you're asking a question, or you're bringing up a topic that is really important. And he actually clues her into the fact that this debate over worship is going to get a lot more complicated, because God's getting ready to change up even how we've done it in the past. But then you notice in verse 22, he says, "You." Now, who's the "you"? The Samaritans. He's talking about not her individually, but the Samaritan people. "Worship what you do not know." Now, what is he saying? Pretty straightforward, isn't it? They're not worshiping properly. He's saying you're offering to God something God doesn't desire. You're not worshiping the way God wants you to. So this old adage of it doesn't matter how you worship, it's just your heart. Is that true? No, Jesus is pretty clear, isn't he? He says there's a proper way to worship. You do not worship that way. And then he goes on, he says, "We worship what we know." Well, who's the "we"?
Jews,
right? Those living in the south who go to Jerusalem. "We worship what we know." Now, how would they know this?
Law of Moses.
Law of Moses, right? Now, Samaritans could know it as well if they go back and take the time to read. But he says, "We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming." Now he goes back into his topic in verse 20. or 21, I'm sorry. But the hour is coming, and now, and is now here, when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, I've noted this before, but anytime the Bible repeats itself, you ought to really take close attention, because usually He's trying to drive something home to us, trying to wake us up to something. And so He says twice here that you're to worship God. God is seeking worshipers to worship in spirit and in truth. Now, we break down the text here in John chapter 4, and I'll go through this kind of quickly, make sure I didn't miss anything. So, like I mentioned, you have the Samaritan woman. She points out this pivotal difference between the Jews and the Samaritans. This must have been a discussion ongoing. Okay, and so worship's important to us. Why? Why is worship important to us? Actually didn't move at that time. So I'm burning up here. I don't know if y'all are. I'm sorry if you're cold. But I'm gonna start taking jackets off here soon if it doesn't cool down quickly. But so why is worship so important to us as children of God? Okay, we're commanded, so it's something we're directed to do. Demonstration of faith. I agree. How so?
I do.
What now?
Because God says, I do.
Okay.
So it goes back to this willingness to obey that who you believe in.
It's part of our relationship with Him.
Yeah, it's an outgrowth of our relationship, right? The kind of worship we offer to God says something about our relationship with Him. And it's important partly for that reason. We also note, we'll get more into this in a minute, but worship is based on knowledge and understanding of God's Word and how He desires it to be conducted. In the text here, we've already noted that the Jews had a certain knowledge base of that, while it was absent from the Samaritans' understanding. And so that's the real crux of the discussion here. All right, so, and as we noted, to make things even more complicated, God's about to change all of this up and ask for worship in a different way. And he's going to drive home at that. No longer would acceptance of worship be based on where it was given. So it wasn't going to be about whether you offered it in the mountains in Samaria or in the in Jerusalem itself. Jesus says it's going to change, and that change was coming. It's not going to be about where you are, and it's not going to be about who your parents are. Not going to be about whether you're a Jew or you're a Samaritan, whether you're a Jew or Gentile. And we'll get more into that as we move forward. So let's dig into the application of the text. So we talked about here, worship must be offered in spirit and in truth. And Jesus repeats Himself twice to drive that home. What was the real change? Well, besides removing it from a particular location and from a particular group of people, it was taking place in regard to worship. Jesus states that now the true worshiper, and I should put worshiper, must offer his worship in spirit and in truth. It was for those that God was searching for. And so God today, what does he look for in our worship? Well, Jesus clearly denotes those two things, that it be done in spirit and in truth. All right, so let's think about this idea of in spirit. Now, if I ask you, is your worship that you're offering to God, are you doing it in spirit? What would I be asking? What would someone be asking of us by that term, in spirit?
They know God's nature, God's spirit. God is the spirit, is God's nature.
Okay, so Jesus says that, like, God the Father is spirit, and he's seeking those to worship him in spirit. So that goes to God's character of who he is. What does it mean? It's where our heart is. If you look at the text here in John 4, you notice that the Spirit there is not capitalized. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about your Spirit. What was, even though the Jews maybe at times got worship correct as far as where they were to do it, and even how they were to do it, what were they always in danger of?
This very thing. They're doing it the way God has, it does now requires to do it.
Mm-hmm. Did they do it all the right way and not really have their heart in it?
Yes,
that they weren't motivated in the proper way? You're talking about in the Old Testament worship that was accepted by God versus that which was not. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4 for just a minute. I think this is an example of this kind of idea here of what Jesus is trying to drive home about. Let's go back to Genesis 4. What's going on in Genesis 4? Cain and Abel. We all know Cain and Abel, right? We've heard that narrative told to us many times, that story of these two young men, sons of Adam and Eve, the first two children, and they're spoken of in Scripture. What do we know about Cain? What was he doing? What was his job? He was a farmer. He worked the ground. What was Abel?
Shepherd.
He was a shepherd. All right, so the text tells us, verse number 3. Somebody read 3 and 4.
So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering.
All right, so the Bible doesn't tell us, the author here doesn't give us a specific time period. We just know, we don't even know how old they were or anything like that. But in the course of time, we have the first sacrificial offering ever recorded in Scripture. Now, it very well could have taken place prior to this, but we're just not told. This is the very first time when we're actually told of a human offering sacrifice. Now, what was, there was a sacrifice before this. Do you remember what it was? Who actually offered the first sacrifice? Who?
God made the clothing for Adam and Eve.
Yeah, that was the first sacrifice. God actually placed the first sacrifice in making the clothing for Adam and Eve. That was the first time an animal was ever sacrificed for the human benefit. But here we have the first human offering of a sacrifice recorded in Scripture. And so you have Cain offering the fruit of the ground, whereas Abel offers up from his herd. Now, we're not given all the details of what happened. And so I don't want to speculate too much on detail on those things that are not there. But just going from what we know, are there times when God accepts both kinds of sacrifices? Yeah, God's accepted both the grain sacrifice and the animal sacrifice. But in this case, what happens?
One is better, or one is more
acceptable.
One was better than the other. I don't know how you word it, but anyway, one was done out of spirit and truth, and one was done just to get by.
Okay. Yeah, so Abel's was accepted by God. The end of verse 4 tells us that, right? God accepted that. He doesn't accept Cain's. Now let's go on and read just a little bit more. Let's go to verse 5. Somebody read 5 through 6, please. Five through 7.
But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, and you must master it."
Okay, so what jumps out to you there? Anything jump out to you, especially in verse 7 about Cain? His heart wasn't right. Yes, ma'am. Okay. Yeah, there's something wrong in the way he presented the sacrifice. You also, what jumps out to me is he's in real danger. God says sin is crouching at the door and it's lingering, or its desires for you, right? And so he's not in the right place emotionally or psychologically right now. He's in a dangerous state. And so God says something interesting. Let's see. At verse 7, the very first thing there, if you do well, will you not be accepted? What's God saying to him?
God's no respecter of persons.
If you do what I want, everything will be okay.
Exactly. And so in some way, though we're not given all the descriptions, we're living during the patriarchal period, which would have meant Adam would have directed his sons from God's instruction to Adam. He would have directed his sons of how to perform a sacrifice. That's the way the patriarchal system worked. And so we're not given the details exactly how they were instructed, how Adam taught them about sacrifice. But we do know that in some way Cain erred in that.
He had to teach him the way because Abel got it right.
Yes.
So it was his fault, not
Adam. Oh, yeah, yeah. And I'm not trying to blame Adam. I'm just trying to explain the process, but you're right. And so we know that the process is wrong in the way he's offering sacrifice because his heart's not right. Now, and it seems to me, in my mind, to be a combination of the two. His heart's not right, and the way he's offering sacrifice is not right. And so God says, I'm not going to accept this. But if you do well, if you change, if you repent, and do it properly, it will be accepted. Yes, ma'am.
I was just saying, I never find it evil, was it about to say that in evil, but a more excellent sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. It was a better sacrifice, right? Now, again, God, or at least the author here, doesn't really explain why it was better. I think it probably has something to do with the fact that, my opinion, is that he offered the first fruits. It seems to be that Cain did not do that. But that's me kind of trying to figure this out. And I could be wrong about that. But we are noted here that Abel... verse number 4, he brought of the firstborn of his flock, which we know later on in the law of Moses, that was one of the things required. You bring your best. You don't you don't offer God your lastlings.
Hebrews, he says, Abel offered by faith, faith up by hearing.
Mm-hmm.
For God to have rejected Cain means Cain, either one, didn't follow the instructions given and therefore didn't offer by faith, or two, his heart wasn't right when he did it to begin with.
Right.
Two possibilities.
And that's why in my mind, I think he messed up on both, right? And I think it began with his heart's not right, which leads to him not. Take it today. You know, if I come in to worship with a bad attitude where I'm either caught up in something going on at home or at work, or I'm sleep and I'm tired, am I going to give the kind of worship I would if I had focused my mind and put my attention where it should be? No. Is that going to affect my worship? Even though I might go even through the process of what God asked for, is there still something off? Yeah.
Could it be that Cain had the wrong attitude toward Abel all along? Because mm-hmm. then it ultimately caused him to kill him.
Well, and we know definitely that his his heart was not right in regard to his brother and the way he saw his brother. That's definitely true.
I'm impressed that he was angry. It even affected his countenance.
Oh, yeah, and God noticed it, right? Why is your countenance low? Why are you... He obviously looked a certain way in God. I mean, God would have known anyway, but God notes that you can see there's something not right with you because you look off. We all do that, right? You do that with your spouse, your children, your relatives, your good friends, right? You know when maybe something's going on and you're going to say, is everything okay? All right? We do that. And so God is kind of doing that here with Cain. So the application, I think, here that's important for us to take away is attitude is important in regard to worship. And doing it the way God wants us to. And so I think this is a really good picture of a contrast between what's acceptable to God and what is not acceptable. And this is from the very beginning of time. God lays out what is the acceptable service that we can offer to Him and what is not. And it has to do with both of those elements, in spirit and in truth. It's important we do it the right way. It's important that we do it with the right heart. And Cain was not accepted because he failed, I believe, on both of those points. And we will fail as well if we do, if we follow his example. However, if we follow Abel's example, will we not be accepted? Absolutely. So when we think about in spirit, I think it really is the heart of what motivates us. Where are we when we come to worship? What kind of frame of mind are you bringing to God? Now, does Satan know what God wants?
Oh, yes.
Will he try to put things in our way to keep us from doing that?
Yep.
And if he just succeeds on one of those elements, in his mind, he's succeeded because he's tripped us up. We need to be on guard for that. That there are things that are put in our way to trip us up. And Satan's smart. He'll start the night, the week before even, preparing us to give bad worship. Yes, sir.
To go to church on Sunday, or do you have to go to church on Sunday? And that's attitude. Yes, I'm looking for we gotta go. And that happens to all of us every week to a certain extent. And so that's attitude. And even though we may be able to fool people around us, we cannot fool God ever. Even though we seem to try all the time.
Absolutely. And just take some time to think about the way you talk about it to your children, to your parents, to the people around you. You know, what kind of language do we use in regard to coming to worship? You know, are we saying, well, I have to go to worship tomorrow? Or, because I think that does reflect our attitude somewhat. Now, we can get in habits of saying things a certain way, but then that looks at a deeper issue of why did I get in that habit? So if we can change our language, it'll help to change our attitude. Yes, ma'am.
Yeah, I found that if you can't explain it to your children, then you probably don't know yourself.
Yeah. Yeah. And so, you know, think about that in your own life. If you have been saying in the past, well, come on, we got to go to worship. And you're trying to get your kids motivated and get them out of bed, to get them dressed, get them fed, and get here. Maybe if we start changing that to saying, hey, we get an opportunity to go to worship today. Let's go with a good heart and mind. And we be proactive in changing our language, it will affect our attitudes. Now, I'm not saying it's going to affect them overnight, that it takes work, but I think that's something we need to work toward because we are given a great privilege, the privilege of coming before God Almighty. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Somebody read Hebrews 4 and verse 16. So I think about this particular text a lot when I think about worship, right? What does the Hebrews writer say to us? What?
Come boldly.
Boldly. Confidently. Why can we come boldly? Well, you got to read back a little bit in the text. If you go back to verse 15. It says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points tempted as we, yet without sin. And then he goes into, therefore come boldly before the throne, because we have the great high priest who's gone before us. But you know, you think about worship. Worship's an opportunity to come before God. Now, why can we come before him boldly? Well, because Jesus has been our forerunner. He set the path for us. And through his sacrifice, our sins have been washed away. And so I can approach God's throne. What an awesome opportunity that is. This morning, when we go into worship, we are before the great Jehovah, Yahweh, and we are offering to him our sacrifice. Just like Cain and Abel, we're there putting our sacrifice before God. Will he accept us? Well, number one, have we done it in spirit? Have we come before him with the right attitude? No longer could one, you know, going back to our text in John 4, Jesus says no longer could one simply go through the motions of offering God worship. But God really does want us to change our hearts and our minds. Not just to pay lip service. I mean, it's not just about checking the box off each week. Well, I got worship done today. You know, why is it that we struggle sometimes? I know we don't have Sunday evening worship here right now. But why is it we struggle to come back Sunday evening and Wednesday? I think part of it's this. We checked our box off for today. Now I can move on to the next thing. Well, if we changed our attitude about worship and we saw it more as an opportunity than a burden, wouldn't that motivate us to want to be here more often? I think so. Let's not see worship as an obligation, but an opportunity. The motives of the worshiper were now under inspection. God wants to know what kind of heart. It's always been that way. I'm not saying God do, well, Moses said, I don't care how you worship, just let you do it. He didn't. But he's trying to change their hearts, and so he's going to talk about this. Worship now involves the heart, mind, and soul. Think about Deuteronomy chapter 6, right, and talking about loving God. What is it? The Jews call this the is it the Shema? Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and following. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, or one God. You know, when we approach God, we come with our heart, mind, and soul. Let us love him with our heart, mind, and soul. Let us give our heart, mind, and soul. Well, that's what God wants in worship. Alright, so we think about in spirit. It's a heart issue. In truth. Now, for those who were in my class Sunday morning last week, we went through a lot that we went through then, so I apologize about that. But now we're getting to some new stuff here. Let's go on to the truth part of this. He does emphasize that as well. So what does it mean to do it in truth? Well, understanding what God requires in worship is equally important. Like I mentioned before, it's not just how we do it. It is important that we do it the proper way, but it is how we do it. And God actually does expect a certain type of worship offered to him, thus eliminating the possibility of accidental worship. You know, you talk about people, I had just such a spiritual experience. Well, I'm glad you had a spiritual experience. That's not the same thing as worshiping God. I'm glad that we can think spiritually. That's good. I want all of us to think spiritually. That's not worship. And there was an old Tom T. Hall song. Some of older folk maybe know Tom T. Hall. He said, he had a song where he said basically, I hope I'm quoting this right, but me and God got our own thing going on. You and God don't have your own thing going on. He doesn't have a particular relationship with you that he doesn't have with everybody else. What he requires of you is the same thing he requires of all of us. When somebody says that, what are they really trying to get around? Following the instructions of the Word of God. They're trying to get around the Word of God and do it their own way. That ain't going to work with God. And that's what he said to the Samaritan woman, you worship what you do not know. He's saying to her, you're not just, you can have your heart right, good, I'm glad you do that. But you also need to do it the proper way. It is important. Worship is purposeful. Worship is not an accident. We don't just happen to worship one day. Worship is purposeful. I always think about Noah. If you go back and you read in chapter 9, after they get off the ark, what's the very first thing Noah does? He built an altar. All right, so the very first thing he does, his heart's right, what's he going to do? I want to worship God. I want to sacrifice to God. But I want to please God. Now, he doesn't get off and say, you know, just have a worship experience or a spiritual experience, right? He built an altar. What does that building an altar denote in your mind? Well, there's purpose in that. He purposely did this. He did it the way God wanted him to do it. It wasn't accidental. It wasn't spontaneous. But it was actually done the way God wanted him to do it. Worship is purposeful, and it's important that we come to worship with a proper heart and mind. In our class Sunday mornings downstairs, we're going to go into the actual part of that where, what is it God wants from us? What is it that Jesus has asked from us as Christians, as a church, to offer to him? And it's important that we go through this. This process of understanding exactly what it is required. We sing a cappella. Most of the world doesn't. Why is that? Well, I think it's important to look at that. We won't, you know, to worry about it. I've got 3 minutes, so I'll give you 3 minutes back. Can I take it back on the sermon today? Any other questions or comments? Yes, sir.
Good point.
It
could have just been his conscience. Told him that he wasn't offering the best.
Somewhat he knew, he knew that something was wrong. Now, whether that was an anger toward Abel, and he saw, you ever bought a gift for somebody? Maybe you're young, and you got somebody that makes your stomach flutter a little bit, and you get them a present. You got a guy over here, Joe, he comes and gives her a present too, and his present's a little better. You might be a little upset at Joe. Joe, why'd you show me up? And this idea of, I do think he knew what he was offering was not what God wanted, and it wasn't with the proper heart and mind. And then he saw an example. He has his brother there. She gives him an example of the proper kind of worship. And he can really compare himself to something. And he knows right away. That's my interpretation of that.
If he had known, it wouldn't have been, God would have never made a comment even asking. If he had not known, he was doing something he shouldn't do.
Mm. Becky, and then I'll
get here. Yeah, well, it's like in other examples of people obeying God, in the Old Testament it says, and God was well pleased. So obviously, having that direct conversation with God, he was, when the sacrifice was made, was able to show either yes, he's well pleased, or you know, God was, you know, not well pleased. So it is interesting to know that, you know, that verse that it says, what does it mean he had not respect, you know, in verse 5, like, I mean, how did God show that he was not respectful of Cain's sacrifice? But obviously Cain knew immediately that God was not pleased.
Yeah, and it could have been like, you think about Elijah the prophets of Baal, you know, God completely sent the fire down and consumed Elijah's sacrifice, whereas the other guys is still sitting there, they're cutting themselves, chanting, dancing, nothing's happening. And maybe with Cain, it's the same thing. Abel, whatever God used to display his acceptance may have been, there was definitely a difference, because Cain knew, as Vance noted, almost immediately, something's different here. Yeah, and just kind of going off your point there, Cain, he upset at the right person? Obviously not. We all know that, right? It's not Abel's fault that he offered a bad sacrifice. The same is true with us. If I come in with a bad attitude, it's very easy for me to blame everybody else. But who's really at fault? Me. Harry.
In John 4, there has to be the right object, the right God, the right attitude, and then the right way.
Absolutely. All those things apply. It's a good way to go ahead, Jody.
I got the last word.
I'll let you have the last word.
In Genesis, if you do well, will you not be accepted? That is true all through time. If we do well, God will accept it.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Thank you all so much. Patrick will be back next week to continue his study on faith. Thank you.